and then the times of Nehemiah, these just flow on from one to the other. It's just a continuation of that account with different men involved. So this morning we're going to continue on from Ezra to Nehemiah. So let's pray. Ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, it's with hearts of anticipation and readiness that we look into your word. And Father, not that we merit any of your graciousness in teaching us, but Father, that you have promised to do that. You promised to continue to do a work in our lives until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we pray this morning that you would continue and fulfill that promise you've made to us and speak to us. And Lord, we desire, as the psalmist prayed, that you would open up our eyes of understanding, our spiritual eyes, to see the wonders of your word and your teaching to us. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, thinking about the account of Ezra and his return, and we know that that account there is closed on a victorious but also a very sad note. The people who returned under Zerubbabel had, after the successful building of the temple, disobeyed God's command not to intermarry with the surrounding heathen nations, the surrounding heathen people. Not only did they have this command of the Lord, but they also had an example in their history, which they would have been aware of, as the teaching would have been there, of King Solomon's demise when he disregarded God's commands, God's commands to him, warning him. And that was also a warning to these people. We know that in 1 Corinthians 11, we looked at it, we said, but it says there, but King Solomon loved many strange women, which the Lord had warned against him when he said to him, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But we are told that Solomon clave unto these. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away, was turned from the Lord. And we know that these people, the same thing had happened. We know in Ezra 9 verse 1 it told us that those children of Israel who were there in Jerusalem, had gone up to Jerusalem, were doing according to the abominations of the people of the land. And then we're told why, because it says in verse 2, for they have taken of them of their daughters for themselves. They had pursued the abominations of the land, and the reason that that had happened is because they had disobeyed God and they had intermarried with the people of the land, taking their daughters for themselves. And now they come to that situation where they all are away from God and they need to repent, and now they must separate themselves from them. And this was necessary for their return to the Lord. But we can imagine the sorrow of parting caused by the sin of these men who now had to put away their wives and some of their children that they had had by them. And we go to the end of Ezra, and we see in Ezra chapter 10 there, in the latter part of it, a long list of those who had offended in this way and had made the commitment to come out from among, in the sense of the abominations of the land. And we see the last verse there, 44 of Ezra 10. All these had taken strange wives in the disobedience to God's word, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So, yes, there was a victory, a spiritual victory in the sense, but it was also a sad time because there was sad consequences of their choices to disobey God. I know, and I'm sure you know, that there are sad consequences when we choose to disobey God, when we go our own way. We're forgiven, yes, but there are consequences as a result of our sin, which we cannot undo. God in his grace often spares us from the full consequences, but these people would have been suffering in that sense. Well, then we go to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, again, is a man like Ezra and so on, and he's a heart that's sensitive to the word of God, sensitive to the Lord. We come to this man who the Lord is now sending up to Jerusalem. Let's read verses 1-3. Chapter 1, verses 1-3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction, great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Ezra is, remember, is still there in Jerusalem. We're talking about Nehemiah here, but Ezra has been in Jerusalem during the time from the end of Ezra to this account of Nehemiah. And it was about 14 years. Some say 12, some say 14, but somewhere around about there. He, no doubt, being the man that he was with such a heart for God, such a passion for God's word, and we're told one who was a ready scribe, that is, he was a capable and ready teacher, he would have been teaching the people the word of, and the ways of the Lord. We couldn't imagine Ezra sitting, pulling out and sitting back and doing nothing. A man with a passion for God and a passion for the word of God and a care, a demonstrated care and love for the people. He had initially shown his care for them and in his obedience to the Lord by confronting them with their sin and leading them by the path of repentance back to God. And we know that he would have continued in that care, his demonstration of his love for the people. Well, we've come to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, after asking Hanani, one of his brethren, now whether it were these brethren in the sense of a brother or whether it was brethren in the sense of he was a part of the people of God, but he asked them about the Jews who were in the land and about Jerusalem. Interesting how he asked about Jerusalem. And he hears this distressing report that we just read. The people are in great affliction and reproach, and the city walls are broken down and the gates burn. And reading through in some of the background of this, some commentators consider or think that this was not the original destruction that happened during their captivity, but some more recent further destruction of the city by those who are surrounding Jerusalem, who of course were very opposed to the Jews. What we think? Nehemiah gets this news. Why would Nehemiah being so upset at hearing about the walls and the gates? Well, these were the protection and the exclusion for the Jews in Jerusalem. So think of it that way too. Not just for their protection, but also the exclusion. Remember earlier, Zerubbabel said to those who were in seeking to infiltrate, he said, you have no part of this. You have no part of this. So there was a sense where these walls and gates were for an exclusion also. Think about applying that principle, I suppose, for us. What are these walls and gates? Well, I see them as none other than true doctrine. Truth, true doctrine. In this picture of the city walls and the secure gates, and the gates there were for the going out and for the coming back in, we see the saints of God abiding the place of protection and exclusion And the temple was there in the centre, and the mercy seat and the communion with God was all there. And we see this as a picture of the saints abiding in a place of protection and exclusion. Here is somewhat of a picture, really, of the true church, and also applying down to the practical local church. We must keep the walls up and strong. Use the gates, yes, to go out to fulfil our commission to make disciples of all nations, but also the walls and the gates are to exclude all those who would attack those within with false teaching, and to protect the young in Christ who are very subject to those attacks. And those attacks come from all those who have rejected the truth. And they're, in their rejection of the truth, they are determined to break down the walls of truth. Let me quote from a letter written to Mr. H.A. Ironside, who we are aware of him, from his friend Mr. P.J. Loiseau, and we're also aware of this man. He writes, he says, "By some, an attempt is being made to pull down the barriers of truth and make us give up what we have. If the younger men among us, who are soon to take the lead, if the Lord tarry yet a while, are not true in practice of the truth, not only of the gospel but also the church of God, the truth itself will slip away from them. As I see the developments all around, I burn with jealousy for the truth we have. It makes us, in its practice, a people rejected by all, but who have the bread that all need. If we keep separated from every movement which leaves out what hurts in the truth, if we just live out in practice what the truth is, we will remain, no doubt, a small, unpopular people. But we will be, to the end, God's vessel of truth to his whole church on earth. And that will be 10,000 times better throughout eternity than to have been on popular lines for greater access to men. Our assemblies, if kept truly pure, are little fortresses for the defence and sallying out of truth. Let us build them up strong, solid and faithful." Much insight in that little excerpt, isn't it? Of just what the battle is for us in standing fast, holding the truth. Think about, and I'm sure you have read, and probably read more than I have, but the cry of the church today all over the world is what? Unity. Unity at any cost. Unity. Whether it be the traditional Roman Catholic Church calling for all to come back unified under them, the true church, as they claim, or whether it be the charismatic Pentecostal movement that has built the bridges to go anywhere and bring it all together, particularly with their music. You know, what's the cry? It is. The cry is unity. And the cry is unity even from those from without the church as well. You know, think about it. Unity is a wonderful objective of the church. When we think about it, isn't the whole church, the true church, one body? That's true. The body of Christ, the bride. Yeah, every true member of that, of Christ, that is those who are born again from above, that is those who are related to one another as brethren in Christ. We are unified in Christ. But we need to think about, we need to address as God's people, what is Christian unity to be based upon? As I see it, and maybe you might think differently, but think about this, there are two primary views today. One is based on our feeling toward one another, whilst the other is based on what we believe. Our feelings toward one another, combined in love, or what we believe, what is truth, what is true doctrine. One seeks for Christians to unite in love regardless of doctrinal position, and the other holds to the idea that true unity can only be based upon agreement in what we believe. Okay, denominations were not born out of Christians hating one another, although we know that as we look at history, you read the church histories and some of those horrific accounts of what saints before went through, we know that there are that there was a sense of evil, and it was founded in a hate for anyone who disregarded their doctrinal position. So you know, there's a factor there. But however, denominations exist today because of the doctrinal division which created them. There was doctrinal division in the early church. Right back in the New Testament church, there was doctrinal division. In the first century, many Christians had held steadfastly to the truth as the scriptures, and we know that Jude exhorted that. Jude 1:3 said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," this is Jude 1:3, "it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Yeah. Exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. How were they delivered unto the saints? Think about it. Well, it was delivered unto the saints by an inspired word of God through the apostles. And it was delivered once, this truth. We know the apostles, in the accounts that we read through the scriptures, spent much time, much effort, putting out the spot fires started by what? False teachers. False teachers of what? False teachers of doctrine, false doctrine. And however, the divisions and offences were created by contrary doctrine, and the church became fragmented. There are many references in the New Testament. We won't have time to go there, but there are many references in the New Testament that refer to the unruly and vain talkers, and talks about deceivers who seduce those who are not holding fast to the faith to be removed from the truth. There are many references to that. Even if you look at the seven churches in Revelation, now those seven churches we know do represent periods of history, but those seven churches all existed, coexisted in a sense at that time. And they were geographically close enough as well. And some were sort of close to each other, but look at them as a whole and you'll see that there were great differences between those seven churches in their doctrinal positions. We know that during the 4th century there was an endeavour to unify in doctrine with various ecumenical councils. We also know that later on in history reveals further divisions as denominational doctrines produce lines of doctrine, or, if you like, walls of doctrine. Now, if unity is founded on love and acceptance, true doctrine will be lost at its expense. We know that one of the churches we mentioned, the Roman Catholic Church, would love everything to be unified under them. They talk about unity, but guess what? They have no intention of shifting from their position. None at all. So that all those who are making this shift will be shifting under Roman Catholicism. And so this unity becomes unified in false doctrine. Unity can only be found on truth, or founded on truth, I should say, and only as the scriptures are searched and rightly divided can true unity be found. All around the world, everywhere we find fundamental churches rejecting the truth of the doctrines of the Bible, and they're paving the way for the unity of the one world church, which of course will be during the tribulation period. If I just one little thing, and there's lots going on as you would know, but even one little thing here in Australia, Pastor Andy Stanley of the Mega Hillsong Church declared just recently that the creation account is a myth. This church has a big influence over many. And I know, and you probably know it too, that at least one independent Baptist church that has put itself under the influence of Hillsong. And here we have a pastor of that church saying creation account is just a myth. We know that it goes further than that as we look into other churches and other statements of men who are now church leaders. Noah's Ark and Flood was just a folklore. A total rejection of all miracles. Rejection of the virgin birth. In fact, you'll find there are accounts given from some of these so-called evangelical churches that actually deny that Jesus ever existed. That he even came to earth. So it goes on. You know, these words that we read of Mr. Lazo were written about a century ago. And the problem is far more advanced today than it was then, yet we see the insight that this man had into what was going on that day. And today it's accelerated to a far greater extent that fundamental churches are compromising the truth for the sake of unity. And it's often, and be careful, young men, there's warnings in this, it's often the younger men coming up and taking over leadership who are failing to hold the line on true doctrine. And you know of accounts that I know of accounts where that's actually happened that we know of, where young men have come up and they've shifted from the truth of the doctrine and not held the line. So young men, there's a great response upon you to hold to the truth. You won't find it easy. You won't find it popular. But think about this. Is it not better to hear the approval of the Lord in eternity, well done, thou good and faithful servant, than the current accolades of the false teachers of today? Much better. You know, Christians with a heart after God, seeking God, should walk, in separation from those who deny any and every fundamental truth of Scripture. If they deny the truth of the Scripture, we have no part in working or walking with them. Yes, we know that there are men and women who are born again and we can fellowship, but we can't walk. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? There is an assumption in that verse that they used to walk together, but that's not the truth today. That's not so. And they cannot walk together. There's a parting of the ways, and the parting of the ways is the denial of the truth of the doctrine of the Scriptures. We need walls to protect from and to exclude error, just like the walls around Jerusalem. We need these walls. Could I just bring it with me? Yes, I did. I'll leave this here, but I'll just mention to you there's a little booklet called Walls of Doctrine by David E. Moss, if you want to study a bit further. Worthwhile reading. So with Nehemiah's burden to build a wall, we see not his love for stonework. He didn't have a great passion for building big stone blocks and walls. That wasn't what his passion was. His passion was for the people, for their well-being, that they needed to be protected and they needed to exclude those who would come in and break down what they have. The word, the name Nehemiah, and often we see in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament particularly, the names had very significant meanings. But the name Nehemiah, pronounce it right, Nehemiah means comfort or consolation of Jehovah. And his name expresses just what he was like. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And this position that he had would have been somewhat of a prosperous and elevated position. And even though he was a slave, but of course all those who had been taken in captivity were slaves. But it seems that he was also a favourite of the king. So Nehemiah had a very special position. He was in the palace in Shushan, or you could say it was a citadel in Susa, and that place was the winter resort for the kings. And of course we know this was the place where Esther had become King Xerxes' queen, about 34 years earlier, before Nehemiah. And remember, we know that this was not Babylon, of course, but as previously mentioned, the city is today called Shush, and is adjacent to the old city, and it's in the southwestern Iran. Nehemiah has heard this distressing news from Hanani. Down to verse 4. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, for both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. We see his response to this distressing news from Hanani. We see his response is one of a very heart-searching and a really one of contrition. So there are many things in here, but let's look briefly at Nehemiah's prayer. He wept. Why would this have been so for someone who was so quite removed from being, and he was a long way from Jerusalem, and he was quite comfortable. He had a good position. It was all going well for him, and he was a favourite of the king. Nehemiah no doubt had a passion for the people and a burden for Jerusalem, as Jerusalem as being the place where God had put his name, and it was to be a place where they were to be, a place of fellowship in the Lord and a place of safety and peace, the place where they belonged. And we're told there in that verse that he mourned certain days. Well, if we look at verse 1 of chapter 1, then verse 1 of chapter 2, we work out that he mourned for 4 months, certain days. He mourned for 4 months. This wasn't some fleeting emotion, some bit of upset, but there was a deep spiritual burden in his life. So look at the manner of his prayer. We see that he was prepared of heart and spirit in praying. Verse 4, we saw that he wept, he mourned, he fasted. His heart was prepared before God before he went on any further in praying. We saw that he wept, he mourned, he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Yeah, this is a challenge, isn't it? Do you and I pray with such preparation of heart? Are we so moved to be in tears? Yeah, I ask myself and I ask you, when's the last time we cried before the Lord? Do we see God moved by our prayer? You know, Nehemiah prayed in humility. You know, he was like a man like Ezra and Daniel, whose prayer we have looked at before and including himself in the acknowledgement of sin. We looked at the Pharisee. He wasn't like the Pharisee we noted who prayed, "I thank thee, I'm not as other men." But rather we see in verse 6 where he says, "We have sinned. I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly." You know, Nehemiah included himself in the acknowledgement of the sin. He was very aware and he acknowledged his own wretchedness. Whenever you and I think ourselves above others, the solution to that is we need to remember our own sinful nature and just how far we fall short of God's perfect, holy standard. And then we don't worry about the others. We realise we are sinners before God, and our plea can be nothing else but, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Yes, Nehemiah included himself in the acknowledgement of the sin of the people. The second thing about this man, he prayed in faith. His faith was what? Founded on the sure word of God. Verse 8 and 9, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. And he reminds God of what he said. He said, "You said, if we transgress, I'll scatter you abroad among the nations." Yes, but you also said in verse 9, "But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out on the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I'll bring them unto the place that I've chosen to set my name there." Where's that? Jerusalem. That's where God had set and chosen to place his name, Jerusalem. And so we see that Nehemiah prays in faith, reminding God of what his word said, because he believed that God would do what he said he would do. That was said of Abraham, wasn't it? That he staggered not the promise of God, because he believed that what God said he would do. Nehemiah was also a man who knew and treasured the word of God, like Ezra did. Then we see that depth in this man's life. Then we see the form of prayer, and just bring out some of these aspects of what he prayed. First of all, what did he do? Verse 5. He praised and adored God. He says in verse 5, "O Lord God of heaven, the great God, and terrible or awesome." I know we use that word a bit today and it's used not in its true sense, but awesome. "One who, before whom we stand in awe." Great God, awesome God, what? "That keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." A faithful God. You know, so he's there praising and adoring God, the God of heaven, the great God, the terrible God, the awesome God, if you like, faithful, trustworthy, merciful. Then he moves on from this praise and adoration in verse 7 to confession. "We have dealt very corruptly against thee," and so on. And he's talking about their sin, confessing their sin, including himself, as we said earlier. And he's very specific. He says, "We have not kept the commandments, we've not kept the statutes, we've not kept the judgments." He's very specific in what the sin was. And I mentioned this before, I just mentioned to refresh our memory, The commandments, what were they? They were God's authority and inherent, and with an inherent necessity to obey. The commandments of God, his authority, and there is an inherent necessity for them to be obeyed. The statutes, means engraved, and so that means these are the permanent and unchangeable regulations of God, that which is immutable, God's word. Then the judgments, what these are, that God as judge has made these judgments in order to make earthly behaviour conform to a heavenly standard. So they're the judgments of God. So we see he's very specific, that we have not obeyed what we should have obeyed. We have, in a sense, sought to change the unchangeable, and we have not heeded the regulations you've set for us to be godly rather than ungodly. Then we see he goes on to thanksgiving in verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Now he doesn't specifically say thanks, but he is acknowledging that God had done something and they were thankful for it in that acknowledgement. You have redeemed by your great power, and you've used your strong hand for us. Acknowledging his doing, redeemed by his strength. And then we see the last portion there of his prayer, supplication. Within that supplication, which is that prayer of request, there's also the petition and the intercession, where he's praying for himself and praying for others. He says, be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. So he's praying for himself, that the Lord will be attentive to him and to the prayer of others as well. And he makes a specific request. He makes that request, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. The credibility of his request is there in there too, and the request of others also. Their credibility was in their desire to fear God. O Lord, I beseech you, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. So here we have the credibility that they are genuine in reverential awe before God. Nehemiah could have gone and made the request direct to the king. He had this relationship with the king. He was his favourite. He had that access all day, every day sort of thing. But he went to God. He didn't go to the man. He didn't put his trust in princes, but he trusted in God, whom he believed. Otherwise he wouldn't have asked it. He's a man of faith, remember. He believed that God could turn the heart of the king, regardless of the fact that this king was probably the most powerful man on earth at that time. Proverbs 21:1, which we've looked at before, and we'll remind ourselves of it. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now we read that. We even, in a sense, understand it, and maybe to some degree believe it, but do we apply it? The king's heart, the prime minister's heart, the premier's heart, the people who are in authority is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. How do we pray? Are we a praying people who have faith that God will do what he said? We remember Nehemiah for his accomplishment in the rebuilding of the wall, and we're going to get to there, and the gates. But we see up front the power of this man is in his relationship with the omnipotent, omniscient El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. The power of the work of the ministry and the if you like, the results wasn't Nehemiah. It was the God who Nehemiah had this wonderful close relationship with. And what was his relationship based on? His relationship was based on the fact that he was a man who was broken before God, that he was a man who was contrite. He wasn't a proud man. He wasn't resting in his abilities or whatever. He was resting in the God whose word he believed. As simple as that. So as we look further, and I trust we have the opportunity to do that, should the Lord tarry, we'll look at how God used Nehemiah. But when we do, remember how Nehemiah started off with the Lord in this position and his prayer. Now, I went through those points or the aspects of prayer, and I'm sure some of you would have realised the components we're talking about: praise and adoration, confession, thanksgiving, intercession, petition. Our prayer needs to be not a gimme prayer. Gimme this, gimme that. It needs to be a true, broken-hearted prayer before the Lord. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for the example that you've given to us in this man. We would seek to learn from his ways. We know that what he did was pleasing to you, that you used him mightily. There's a record there of this account 2,500 years ago, Father, when you used this man to your glory and for accomplishing your purposes. Father, we would want to be men and women like him today. But we know, Father, that our model is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to be of the same heart and have a heart under the Lord. Father, we would pray that we might stand fast. We might be careful to maintain the walls and keep the gates in good order. Lord, that we might live as your people, protected and separated to your glory and to our edification. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.